We are continuing our look at the history of the Restoration Movement. And you might remember the last time we were together, we had talked a little bit about a man named Wycliffe and his contribution in terms of bringing us the Scriptures. But I want to remind you as we begin tonight's lesson of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy. So if you turn to 1 Timothy with me, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and listen to what Paul writes there. He says, "Now the Spirit expressly said," now expressly means explicitly. It's telling us that this is a deal that is going to happen. It cannot be changed. It will happen. And of course, from our historical point of view, we know it has happened. But the Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And as we begin talking tonight about and looking more at history, we're going to be in time in the 1400s. That's the place we're going to be historically. And the next man that we're going to look at that was really the most significant historical figure after Wycliffe is a man by the name of Jan Hus. Jan Hus is a Bohemian. Now, we might think of a lot of things about Bohemians because we kind of put that terminology into a kind of a ridicule statement in our culture today. But this man had a tremendous amount of influence. But before we actually talk about him, Bohemia is now Czechoslovakia. But what we need to understand is something about the time frame that we're looking at. The world has been for about 1,000 years in a dark age. Technology has fallen. The education of most people is very poor. The literacy level is almost non-existent in most places, except in the aristocracy. And medicine has had no real advances. In fact, as you've had the Great Plague of Europe, you've had a lot of things that have happened in Europe at this time in that 1,000 years. And man is, society is starting to come out of it about this time period, about the 1300s, 1400s, and this is what historians would call the beginning of the humanist history period. That humanism at this time frame is not the kind of humanism that we have today, which looks to and says man is the epitome of creation. Man is the high point. Rather, it was the idea in this time frame that says man has the ability to better himself through knowledge and through exploration. And so this is the time period that will come about and eventually will lead to people like Christopher Columbus and the discovery of the Americas and all of that. This will be the time period that will lead to people like Galileo and people like Sir Isaac Newton and the sciences will be born. But this is also the time period that, because of a beginning rise in the education level of the common man, people began to take notice of just how far things had gone religiously. Because the church, the Catholic Church, was basically in complete control of all of Europe and all of the Middle East and all of Africa and even controlled the Far East in China and Japan and places like that. The Catholic Church was very much in control. And there were a great deal of things that were wrong. For instance, one of the things that I, in doing some reading, One of the things that caused Jan Hus to start teaching people was the fact that he began to notice that there were a great deal of people in his country who were serving in Catholic churches and parishes who quite obviously, to him as an educated man, did not know Latin. They didn't know it. They couldn't read it. And remember, the Catholic Church had put all of Scripture into a Latin translation. Nobody was learning Greek. Nobody was learning Hebrew, except some very high scholars in the Catholic Church. All their priesthood was based on Latin, and the services were supposed to be presented in Latin, because Latin was supposed to be this language that is somehow close to God in terms of the Catholic Church. And he was finding out that a great many of these Catholic priests did not know Latin, did not understand Latin, could not read Latin, and in fact were simply going through their services mumbling things that sounded like Latin. You know, kind of like I was watching an old episode of Airwolf the other day, and Dominic Santini is this Italian guy, and in one of the episodes he and Hawk end up infiltrating someplace, and he's got to pose as a priest, and this guy wants a blessing, and so he goes, "Well, Dominic Santini says you are to be," you know, and that he was no more a priest than these guys who were pretending to be priests, because they didn't know anything. And so out of this comes people who began to say, "Look, we need to understand what God has written to us and revealed to us, and we also need to help people get an education." Remember, the serfs and the kings and all of that kept people as serfs or kept them as down. They didn't want them educated, because if they educated them, they might understand just how badly we're treating them. So we don't want them educated. And so there was a lot of things that began happening. And John Huss was serving as a pastor of the Bethlehem Chapel. He was also part of the University of Prague in Czechoslovakia. And he started a national bohemian party calling for reform of the Catholic Church. Now, he was excommunicated as a heretic at the Council of Constance. In other words, the church, the Catholic Church, thought he was too much of a threat. And so what they did was they excommunicated him. And so in response, in 1413, he wrote a paper called About the Church. And in that he says, number one, neither popes nor cardinals have the authority to establish any doctrine contrary to what is in the pages of Scripture. And you think that got him in trouble? Absolutely. Because he was understanding what we had looked at in Matthew chapter 16. Remember where Jesus says, "I'm going to give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom," and whatever, literally the translation is, whatever has been bound in heaven will be bound on earth. Whatever has been loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth. And it's very clear that the line of authority comes from God to man. But remember, the Catholic Church had switched it. And in fact, even the King James Version, the translation that really put the Catholic Church on its ear, because they didn't want it out. Even that, because of the leanings of the King of England and others, continued to translate it, "Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." And as if we were telling God what to do. We reversed it. And so one of his major tenets was neither the Pope or the cardinals can establish doctrine contrary to Scripture. The second thing is, he said, Christians should not obey the papacy when they are contrary to Scripture. In other words, he says, you as people as individuals have the responsibility to understand what God wants, and if someone tells you, even the Pope, now remember, at this time period, the Pope, as everybody thinks about it, they think that the Pope is the head of the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth. But he's saying, even if the Pope were to tell you anything different than what's in Scripture, you have the responsibility not to obey it. Now, that's the same thing that Paul says in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 1, when he talks about how if even an angel of light were to come down and present to you even a gospel that's different in any way from what we've presented to you as apostles, he says, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. He took that teaching and he put it in published it and began to teach it to the people around. And it began to have some effect. He also openly criticized the papacy. He also condemned image worship. Remember, at this time, since there were basically no schools and no education given to the common man, and almost all of them were illiterate, the way the Catholic Church taught people was by putting statues and images within the church buildings, and these statues and images would tell a story. In fact, as you can go to any Catholic church today, almost, that's of any age, and you'll find, as you go around what they call the sanctuary, what we would call the auditorium, you'll find different stations that will tell different stories about God, stories found within the pages of Scripture, supposedly. But by the 1300s, by the end of the Dark Ages, pretty much it had turned into idol worship. And in fact, you can still see that when you go to a Catholic church, especially below a statue of one of the saints or the Virgin Mary or something like that, you may see a big structure that is laid out, that's flat at an angle, filled with candles, and you are to light a candle, and in lighting that candle, you are offering a symbolic sacrifice to that figure, that statue, which supposedly ties in some way to supernaturally to that person. I don't understand it. It's idol worship, okay? And so he also condemned the sales of indulgences. And see, at this time period, around this time period, and for the next 100 years or so, the Catholic Church was determined, especially, to put themselves on the map, so to speak, by building grand structures that would rival the old buildings and all that had been dedicated to the gods of old. And specifically, one of the big things that they were building was the Basilica in Rome of Peter. That big, the place where the Pope today conducts services and all of that. We've seen pictures of it and how it's very ornate and gold and made out of stone and all this. Well, the only thing was is that the Catholic Church needed to pay for all of this. So the way they paid for it was, they basically taxed everybody who was in the Catholic Church. When that didn't raise enough money, they decided, you know what? We need to sell indulgences. Now, an indulgence is this. An indulgence is something that you can purchase that will give you forgiveness for a sin that you haven't committed yet. Okay? So let's say for instance that Philip decides tomorrow he needs to rob a bank, and Akel, being our representative of the holy His Holiness the Pope, is going to sell him an indulgence. And what he's going to do is he's going to say, Philip, for X amount of dollars, I will sell you this indulgence. And what this indulgence means is that you can commit the sin that you're planning tomorrow and be already forgiven for it. Nice scam, right? Nice scam. Martin Luther, as he comes up, that's also one of the things that he really rebelled against, was the sale of indulgences. If you ever go to a Renaissance fair, buy yourself an indulgence, because one of the things that they do there for like 50 cents, you can buy this really official looking cool little document that says this indulgence, and it's left blank so you can fill in the sin later. Yeah, whatever. In July 6th of 1415, he was burned at the stake for seeking to reform the church in Prague. They actually took him, chained him to a stake, piled brush around him. They stripped him naked, and then they set the brush on fire. Now, what's interesting, the executioners had trouble getting the fire to stay lit. Okay? And according to anecdotal stories from that time period, he said he was given the chance by the local count acting on behalf of the Catholic Church to recant and save his own life. And Huss replied, "God is my witness that the things charged against me I never preached. In the same truth of the gospel which I have written, taught, and preached, drawing upon the sayings and positions of the Holy Scriptures, I am ready to die today." But anyway, it claimed that the executioners had problems scaling up the fire, and an old woman came close to the bonfire. She threw a relatively small amount of brushwood on it, and Huss, seeing it, said, "Sancta simplicitas," which means holy simplicity, or a more common phrase is, "What? That's that little amount, what a stupid thing to do." And even today in Czechoslovakia, that statement of Huss's is a favorite to people to use when they comment about a stupid action. All right? Well, Huss had followers. And Huss was also known as John the Baptist of the Reformation by later historians. But Huss had followers. His followers were called Taborites. I'm not sure Tabor comes from some Czechoslovakian word, but the group more fully withdrew from Catholicism. In fact, this group actually formed some subgroups, and in 1450, some of the Taborites formed what was called the Unity of Brethren, or Unity Brethren, or Bohemian Brethren. They actually formed the very first what we would call denomination, in an effort to split away from the Catholic Church and just follow Scripture. By 1517, they had 200,000 members in Czechoslovakia. They had two working printing presses. They were printing copies of Wycliffe's Bible. They were printing other things which taught what the Bible said. And it's the roots of what is called the Moravian Church today. But it has its roots in this man saying, "Look, we need to go just to Scripture, reject what the Catholic Church has taught, where it needs to be rejected, and just stay in Scripture." By the way, they have a U.S. headquarters in Pennsylvania. Now, another man that rose up right after Huss is a man by the name of Girolamo Savonarola. Anyway, he's Italian, okay? Wait a minute. Somebody in this congregation speaks Italian. I can't remember who now. Oh, I'm sorry. He was a Dominican monk. That means he was a Catholic, okay? But he also began to see some things when he was assigned to Florence. Florence is one of the sites of humanism, of science and learning. And it's also one of the premier sites of Catholic priest corruption. Many of the Catholic priests in that area had concubines. Many of the Catholic priests in that area lived like kings in the midst of poverty and squalor. And he tried to reform both the state and the church. And he preached against the evil life of the Pope. There are some caricatures that have come out that he drew. And he has the Pope looking like Satan himself, with big old talons coming out of his, claws coming out of his fingertips, and horns coming out of the side of his, that big old hat the Pope wears. You know, I mean, there are some really cool ones. Of course, I can't read any of the stuff that's there, and they're kind of, and all that. He was actually offered by the Pope the position of cardinal in hopes that he would be loyal to the church. They tried to buy him off, but he refused. He convinced artists and writers to burn paintings of books in the streets of Florence as an effort toward purification. Primarily what this thing was the things he was advocating that they burn were things that were teaching things contrary to Scripture. One of the examples that they gave in the writings that I've read was that there was a great deal, and it had to do with these indulgences again, because one of the other things that indulgences could do is you could purchase somebody out of purgatory. And so purgatory was being taught, and the way they would teach it is that they would draw lots of paintings and engravings and things. Remember, most people couldn't read. They would draw them and they would say, you know, these people were being tortured and they were being burned and they were being all kinds of things. And they would circulate these pictures of, you know, this is what your grandmother's going through right now. She's in purgatory. See how she's being tortured? You know, for just a few pennies or a few whatever, you can purchase enough grace to be given to your grandmother to get her out of purgatory. Well, he led a revolt and said, look, we're contributing to something that isn't right. So these artists and writers began to burn paintings and books that were teaching this type of thing. He was arrested and he was tortured for 6 days, and he confessed to doing wrong under torture, but later he retracted his confession after he was released. In 1498, he was hanged, and then his body was burned, and his ashes were scattered in the waters. Now, the reason all this was occurring, because of all the troubles that were occurring in the Roman Church, there was simony. This is from the simony is the purchase of an office in the church. The name and the offense coming from Simon Magnus in Acts chapter 8. Remember how Simon Magnus became a Christian? He was a sorcerer, a magician before he was a Christian. And then he saw that by the laying on of hands, people were being able to do miraculous things. And he said he offered money and said, can I get this gift? And they told him, no, you can't do that. Peter says, no, may you perish with your money. Can't do that. Well, this was going on. In fact, is one of the things that was happening is that Gregory the Seventh was saying that to all of the kings and of all the countries who were swearing allegiance to the Roman Church, he was saying, you've got all of these aristocracy sons who really don't have any place to serve, and they're getting into mischief and causing problems and sometimes plotting plots and things like that. I've got your solution for you, old king. Take those sons that you've got that don't have anything to do and buy them an office in the church, and I'll put them to work for you and keep them out of trouble. And it had grown up as a feudal system. The ecclesiastical vacancies were sold to the highest bidder, and you had some pretty wealthy things. The most unsuitable persons became bishops and abbots, according to the medieval and modern history book written by Myers. So this is part of what was going on. You also had the sale of indulgences, the purchase of forgiveness both now and after death. John Tetzel's sale of indulgences was the occasion for Martin Luther's break. According to Roman teaching, purgatory is very much the same as hell, only it doesn't last as long. We all have to pass through it. Pope claimed to have the authority and the power to lessen or remit the suffering. It began with Pope Pascal I and Pope John VIII. It was very profitable. It came into general use, offered as inducements to go to crusades or wars against heretics. And when the crusades were going on, they would say, you know, you guys don't have money to buy indulgences, but if you serve for the church's cause and go to war on our behalf as one of our holy knights, our holy soldiers, we will give you these indulgences. This became a way of selling the privilege of sin, according to Haley's Bible Handbook. Also, we had some things going on in 1302. There was a quarrel between Pope Boniface VIII and Philip the Fourth, who's the King of France. who had a quarrel over taxation. Remember what I said? The Catholic Church was raising money by essentially taxing everybody? No, you can't. You have, in order to be right with God, you have to take the Holy Communion, all right? But you can't take the Holy Communion unless you're paid up. Okay? Has everybody paid up today? No, I'm sorry. Well, the King of France wanted to do some things himself in France, and the Pope was taking too much money out of the country. So there was this quarrel that was going on, and so letters were exchanged. All decencies of language are, on both sides were cast away. I borrowed that phrase from a history book. I do not know exactly what he's talking about, but I love the phrase. All decencies of language were cast away. All right. In the end, the famous bull called Unum Sanctum from the opening words was published. It declared that every human being was subject to the Roman pontiff, which is necessary for salvation. The result? Philip was not terrified. He didn't believe it. Philip led a band of lawless soldiers in an attack on Pope Boniface, and he beat him. And for a while, France was not part of the Roman Catholic Church. One good thing from France, right? Now, corruption of the papacy. French gained control of the papacy in 1303. In other words, and the reason they gained control was because Philip, you know, beat the Pope, right? And you had Pope Benedict, the whatever that is, 11. After his death, the authority moved from Rome to Agionon, A-U-I-G-N-O-N. How do you pronounce that, Chris? You don't know. Never mind. This is called the Babylonian captivity. She does know, but she's not. Now I'm going to be in trouble. Burdensome taxes were imposed. Church offices were continued to be sold. There became a schism. There were two sets of popes, one at Rome, one in France. Each claimed to be the vicar of Christ. This is all the things that were going on. Then in the Renaissance period, it was a very immoral period. You had Nicholas the Fifth authorized the King of Portugal to war on Africans, making slaves of them. That's the beginning of the African slave movement. You had Pope Paul II filled his house with concubines. Okay, now remember what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, how they forbidded marriage. That was one of the key tenets of the Catholic Church. No, be married. And yet he's got concubines. Pope Innocent, I like this name, Pope Innocent VIII had 16 children while in office. Figure that one out. Pope Alexander VI was called the most corrupt of the Renaissance popes. And so corrupt was he that, you know, it's terrible. And during all this time, there were other corruptions that were brought about through various councils. There was a Council of Pisa, Italy. It had two main purposes. One was the restoration of peace between two popes. Remember, two popes were ruling. Council of Pisa sought to seek a union of the papal power. The second was a reformation of it in head and its members. There were 23 cardinals, and either in person or by proxy, some 200 bishops, nearly 300 abbots with doctors of theology and of the canon and civil law, a little short of 500. In other words, this is how the Catholic Church was reorganized. This reorganization effort lasted for 4 months, and in the end, it was adjourned 3 years later and abandoned. There was another council when the French controlled. They proposed three things: to bring an end to the schism, to pass judgment on the doctrines of Wycliffe and Huss, two men we've looked at, to carry out that same reform, you know, to make people realize that the church is in control. I think my battery just died in my computer. That's okay. We're almost done anyway for today. But we've got more slides that we'll look at as we continue. We haven't even gotten to Martin Luther yet. All right, we are just in the beginning of the 1300s and 1400s. Martin Luther will be in toward the in the early 1500s, basically, is when he'll be showing up. But we begin to see that because there was a starting to be a rise in education level among commoners, people began to know that in various places, the Catholic Church wasn't consistent. The Catholic Church was acting like it was some sort of dictatorship. The Catholic Church was full of all kinds of corruption. And people began to think, well, how in the world can this have been what God wanted? And they began to have a demand that people be allowed to have access to Scripture. Eventually, the Gutenberg press was put into play. First thing the Gutenberg press printed was copies of the Bible. Now, they cost a lot. A single copy of the Bible would cost an average person the equivalent of about 10 years' wage. Now, I've got, I don't know, close to a dozen or maybe more Bibles in my office, you know? Plus, I've got access on my computer to about 25 or 30 different other translations. But think about it. Back then, almost no one had access to the Word of God. How much of a privilege it is to be able to read it ourselves and to be able to understand, have that responsibility to understand it. And so, as we continue looking at this in the next coming weeks, we need to understand that we have a lot that we owe to people like Huss and people like Wycliffe and people like that Italian whose name I've massacred, who hopefully, you know, won't be too mad if I ever meet him. Those people stood up and said, look, the Scriptures don't teach this. And they dared to start a movement. Today, we have the fruits of that movement, and we need to understand just how much we owe people like that. But we'll continue on Sunday evenings looking at some of this in the next several weeks. And as we do, there are questions that might come up. I want to encourage you to use that box back on the round table to put any questions you might have, jot them down. Don't expect me to remember those questions. Even if you stick it on a sticky note and put it on my wall, I won't see it, right? But I will get those notes and we'll try to answer some of the questions that you have. This evening, though, if there's anyone here who is not yet a Christian, who is ready to take that step of faith, you know, it's not based on what I say. It's not based on what anybody else says. It's based on what God says in His holy word. And we want to point you to that and encourage you to understand that it's a call from the Scriptures themselves to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. We'd encourage you to take that step while together we stand and sing.